people to be enrolled by genealogy. Well, Nehemiah took a census, and now, here in chapter 11, we see kind of the decisions that he made as a result of that census. And so it was taken back then, and not a lot of detail about it until now, and now we see how he responds to it. And so we'll start just by reading the first two verses, and then we'll have prayer. It says here in Nehemiah 11, starting in verse 1, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remain in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've once again given us this time to look into your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, that we would see your greatness. We would see the group of people here that are desiring to give glory to you with their lives. And Lord, may it motivate us in our hearts that we would make sacrifices, that we would be willing to do whatever it takes so you get the glory with our lives. Lord, may we seek to have a life that points to you and not ourselves. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. Dr. Ironside, when a boy, helped his widowed mother by working during vacations, Saturdays, and out of school for a Scottish shoemaker who was a Christian. That Christian man, that store owner, posted Bible verses all over the shop so that everyone, everywhere you looked, he would see that. He would be reminded of the Word of God. No package went out to a customer without a track or a word of testimony. And many, it's reported, actually came back and desired to understand more and actually came to Christ and salvation. And so, obviously, that store owner had a huge impact on him. Dr. Ironside's job was to pound leather for shoe soles. A piece of cowhide was cut to size, soaked in water, and pounded until it was hard and dry. Anybody want to have that job? We're probably thankful there's machines now that take care of that, huh? It was hard work. After endless poundings, he was weary. One day, he noticed that another godless cobbler was not pounding, but was nailing the soles while still wet. And he would say, "So they come back quicker." The Christian owner explained to Ironside, "I do not cobble just for 50 cents or 75 cents from customers. I do it for the glory of God. In heaven, I expect every shoe returned to me in a pile, and I do not want the Lord to say, 'Dan, that was a poor job. You did not do your best.'" And so his job, even with making shoes, was to do his absolute best. In this passage, we see a list of many people that wanted to give their best to their master, wanted to give their best to God. And so that's exactly what they do. In the first 19 verses, some were needed to repopulate Jerusalem. As Nehemiah continues to lead the people, he noticed an area that he needed to address. And as he did, the people willingly followed. The people were excited about the opportunity to do what needed to be done, what Nehemiah encouraged them to do. And so in verses 1 through 9, there was a redistribution of people. The chapter starts with a description of the leaders living in Jerusalem. Of course, the main leader that we think of would have been Nehemiah, but there were many others that would have resided there as well. As Nehemiah is leading the reestablishment of Jerusalem as a respectable city, he concludes that there needs to be people actually living in the city. I guess you would say maybe a minor technicality there. There wasn't really anybody hardly living in the actual city now that the walls were rebuilt. So due to many years without the wall, kind of what happened is people, when they came back from captivity or those, the remnant that was still remaining there, they kind of moved outside to surrounding towns. And so there was almost nobody left within the city. If an enemy wanted to attack, They're going to go there where there's a centralized grouping of people, and therefore Jerusalem would be the first place to hit. So they said, let's not centralize there. Let's spread out all around the area and not actually live within the city because it would be safer. Many people decided that it would be safer to live in a smaller town, and so they would not be as vulnerable. But now that the wall was rebuilt, there was once again a measure of safety for those who lived within the walls. While the walls were helpful in providing safety, if there were not enough people within those walls, they would have a hard time defending the city if there's no one actually there to defend it. And so Nehemiah's solution is have 1/10 of the people relocate into the city. The way they determined who would move into the city was casting lots. Of course, in the Old Testament times, God often used this practice of casting lots to help communicate to his people his will. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Moving is typically not the easiest thing to do. There were probably ones that liked their homes. They didn't really want to move. They said, you know, I'm comfortable here. I like my house. I like my neighbors. I like my situation. I don't want to be the one to move. By casting lots, Nehemiah would not have been accused of showing favoritism, and the people would have accepted the outcome as God's will. Now, what do you think if next Sunday morning we cast lots for where you get to sit in the auditorium? How do you think that'll work? I mean, some of us would say, I'd rather move my house. There's no way I'm giving up my seat. Or would we say, you know, if that's how we want to do it, then we're going to do it because, you know, I don't want to in any way go against God's will. Obviously, we don't look at casting lots to determine God's will. At this point, we have revealed Scripture. And so we have the Holy Spirit living within us. But I would venture to say we might have a few people at least that would be a little disturbed by that. I don't want to give up my seat. I don't want to do that. Think about being asked to move your house, to move to a new location. I would think that there were some people possibly saying, absolutely not. But we get zero indication of that in this chapter. There is no indication whatsoever that anyone said, I'm not going to do it. They were all open to doing exactly what the casting of lots revealed. So 90% of those that were living outside the city were permitted to stay, living where they had been, and they didn't need to move. Jerusalem here is described as the holy city. Now, we often might think of it this way, but it's only a few times actually in Scripture that it has that designation of the holy city. Under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, Jerusalem has been restored to a city set apart from the world and to God. We read in verse 2 that the people blessed those who voluntarily moved into the city. So we look at that and we're kind of like, okay, what's going on there? Now, it's unclear exactly what this means. And so there's two thoughts. Some have concluded that there were additional people that volunteered to move into the city besides those who were expected to through the casting of lots. So they would say, you know, there were the casting of lots, that 10% were told to move into the city. And then there were some other ones that said, you know, I would like that idea. I think I'd like to move into the city as well. And so some make that conclusion and say that's what's going on. But others, and that's actually the majority, seem to conclude that those chose by lot to move into the city are then described as volunteering because they went willingly. And so most commentators kind of take it as that, is that there wasn't an additional group that actually went in, but everyone that the lot fell to go into Jerusalem to move and to live there, then it's described that they went willingly. That's their attitude. We get, again, no indication of someone refusing to obey the outcome of the lots that were cast. This speaks of their willingness to obey God. Obviously, they had made commitments in the past. They had just had a spiritual awakening, and they committed together to be obedient to God. It seems that it didn't take long for them to put that commitment into practice. I wonder if Nehemiah was kind of thinking about this before they made that commitment. And he's like, I'm going to get them to make a commitment, not knowing what's coming. I don't know if he necessarily thought that way, but maybe he even knew that this was kind of the plan. This was the direction he was going to go. And they're making a commitment. They're saying, whatever it takes, we're going to do it. According to verse 3, we learn that those who served in the temple lived various places among the other people. They were separated or segregated from mainstream society, but lived among them. Those that are of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are specifically mentioned. Under the direction of Nehemiah, there's an intermingling of the northern and southern tribes that had been at odds for many years. And Nehemiah was working together, restoring unity among them all. The 468 men living in Jerusalem, as described here in verse 6, are described as able. This is the idea of valiant or brave. They were taking a big step to move their families from the countryside into the city. Most of the men listed are done so without any distinguishing remarks. But in verse 9, we see that Joel was overseer or officer in charge within the city, and Judah was second in command. But basically, they're just listed as names and not a whole lot about them. And then we see verses 10 through 19, there was a need for religious leaders. There was a need for religious leaders as well. And so here we have a list of some of the priests that led in the worship at the temple. The phrase leader of the house of God is the idea of one who those who are rulers or assistants to the high priest. There are six family heads listed with a total of almost 1,200 men that served in the temple as priests. In verse 14, we see that some of these priests are classified as valiant warriors. It's been suggested that in part, this chapter is describing those men selected to move into the city in order to offer additional protection. And so here it says they're valiant warriors. They even chose some that were equipped physically to add additional protection against would-be attackers, possibly specifically around the temple. While the walls were important in protecting the city as a whole, having the extra men to guard the temple was vitally important. Again, they have grown in their understanding of God and the importance of worship, and they wanted to make sure that they would not be anything that would interfere with their worship in the temple. Next, we have a list of Levites that moved into the city. The description given is that they were responsible for the outside work of the house of God. There was regular maintenance and other things that needed to be taken care of. And these men were given that responsibility. We'd probably look at these as kind of our deacons, taking care of the physical aspects and those in charge of those things. So it would probably also include the collection of items to be used in worship. Although it's not a perfect parallel, again, it seems to be similar to the deacons within the church today. They would have been sure I made sure everything was ready and provided for so the temple worship could take place. This allowed the priests to be able to concentrate on the things that they needed to. Now, this points once again to the unity that was taking place under Nehemiah. There was so much unity as they worked together. The people were committed to the worship of God according to his word. They were willing to make the needed adjustments so they could be sure that God would get all the glory. No task was any less important. All areas needed to be covered to ensure that worship would be carried out. The same is true of the church. There are so many moving parts that need to be assigned and carried out in order for our focused worship to take place. The behind-the-scenes tasks are important, and we're very thankful for those, although many do go unnoticed. I think probably most of us don't even realize some of the things that take place in order for services to take place here, in order for all those pieces to be put together. There are so many things that take place, and most of us just kind of don't even realize what's happening. And so that's what's going on here, is Nehemiah is kind of describing and saying, there's lots of things going on, there's lots of people, and he's organizing all of that. In verse 17, we read of the leader beginning the thanksgiving and prayer. We would probably liken this to one who is leading us in singing. This task is singled out because it was an important part of worship. The person leading needed to have an aptitude for it, not only an ability to sing, but also to lead others in singing. And we'll see, Lord willing, next week as we look at the next chapter, you're going to see two choirs in kind of the dedication of the wall and singing, and they're praising God together. And so we see here the specific leader that's talked about. This is a vital part of worship as well. The selection of the songs that we sing, as well as the manner in which we sing them, is serious business. It helps shape our thinking of who God is and the importance that he should be in our worship. And the preaching of the word of God then is prepared because we're singing. We're singing God's word. It prepares our heart to hear God's word. It trains us for living out the word of God. And so finally in this section, we see that there were some that were gatekeepers. There were not many that are listed here for this task because there weren't that many gates to keep an eye on. So in our context, this would be any men that are at the back as security. They're kind of watching the door, watching the parking lot, and making sure everything is okay. And so Nehemiah was kind of thinking through all these different things and where did he need to have people in place. All these different people with different strengths, different weaknesses, work together so that corporate worship can take place and God is glorified. And then we see in the second part of the chapter, some were permitted to remain throughout Judah. So some remain throughout Judah. Starting in verse 20, I'll read through verse 23. It says, "The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel and Zeah and Gishpa, where were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them, and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day." And so Nehemiah initiated, again, the moving of 10% of the people into the city of Jerusalem, but that still left 90%. That lived outside of the city. 90% of the Israelites lived throughout Judah in the various towns. And so in verses 20 through 24, they needed to follow regulations from the king. And we saw that there as I read verse 23, and we'll discuss it as we work down through here. But so as not to forget, we're reminded that the majority of the people did not move, did not need to move, did not change location or residence. From verse 22, we discover that some of the Levites already lived within the city. And therefore, they were not listed previously in the chapter as ones that needed to move into the city. Some were already in place. Those mentioned seem to be ones that were specifically assigned to helping in the singing during worship. In verse 23, we learn that the king was involved in the oversight of the singers. Now we may ask, what king is this referring to? According to 1 Chronicles 25, King David gave extensive instruction for those who lead in this way. In Nehemiah 12, we'll see that the Levites were following the command of David, it specifically says. With that being the case, we would probably then conclude that the king that is being referred to here is David. But most commentators agree that based on verse 24, it's actually King Artaxerxes. In verse 24, we read of Pethahiah, who was the king's representative. It's not possible to consider him to be the representative for David, because David had died many, many years before. And so it had to be a different king. It's thought that this man was actually the official advisor to the king on all things relating to the Jewish people. This reminds us that the Jews were not totally free. And that's something to keep in mind, because we kind of think, okay, Nehemiah's back, they've built up the wall, they're kind of going forward, but they're not totally free. They couldn't just do whatever they wanted. They were still under Persian rule and were accountable to King Artaxerxes. Of course, Nehemiah's relationship with the king aided in their overall good treatment and support from the king, but they were still under his rule. And sometimes we kind of miss that as we read through a book like Nehemiah, because it seems to focus, seems like almost like Nehemiah is leading everything and he is the king. But he is not. He's acting under the authority of the king. And so we see that even pointed out for us here. And then in the last section, we see the Jews live throughout the entire region. This final section gives a description of the surrounding villages and their fields and how there was a rebuilding taking place even there. The renewal and rebuilding in Jerusalem started having an effect on the surrounding area, and it was a positive thing. Other towns said, hey, Jerusalem's rebuilt. That wall looks nice. How about we make some improvements here? And so it had a positive effect on the surrounding area. God was fulfilling the words spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, it says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Does that sound kind of what's been going on in Nehemiah? That's what's taking place. They're seeking after God. He says, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to this place from which I sent you into exile." Now, in part, God was fulfilling his promise. But, of course, the greater culmination will come at the second advent of Christ. God knows the plans that he has for us as well. The future and hope that he offers is through Jesus Christ. That's where we have hope. While we often may quote these verses from Jeremiah, we want to be careful not to try to claim that God is making some type of promise to us financial, some type of financial prosperity. The restoration from all nations is a promise specifically for the Jews, not even for the church. Our promise from God is restoration, but not to Jerusalem as we know it, but rather to the new Jerusalem. That promise that God has for us. The restoration is only possible because of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. And so as we think of all the various individuals referenced in this chapter, of course, I didn't read through them all, and probably most of you are thankful for that. Others are wishing I would have tried, but I'll let you to do that on your own. But we realize that most are not even mentioned by name. There are some names here, but then they're saying, okay, then this large group. Like I'm looking at verse 12, and their kinsmen who performed the work of the temple, 822. It doesn't list all those names, and so we don't know who they are. Most are just part of the overall number in their respective categories. They serve faithfully, not for recognition from anyone, but because of their love for God and their desire to please him. We can be confident that God knows each and every one by name, whether or not it's written down somewhere. Hebrews 6:10 says this, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do." And so God doesn't forget what you're doing in service to him as you serve other people, and hopefully as you're still, by his grace, still doing. And so may we faithfully serve for God's glory. Is that your desire, that we're serving for God's glory, not for our own recognition? Again, most of these people, we have no idea who they are. And they're okay with that because they were committed to serving their God. And they were excited about that opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you do give us opportunities to serve you. And Lord, so many of those times it's by serving other people. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see those opportunities around us, that we would sacrificially serve. And Lord, that you would get all the glory. We thank you for what you'll do through us. We thank you for what you'll do in our lives. We thank you for what you'll do in this church and this community and the world around us as we seek to live faithfully for you, for your glory, and not look for recognition for ourselves. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.